the spirit of the thing. That's the title of this morning's sermon, and it raises some questions that we will be looking at together this morning. What do we mean when we talk about the spirit of the thing? What do we mean when we say of someone we're watching, well, he really got into the spirit of the thing, didn't he? Or if we say the opposite, I don't think he's really quite getting into the spirit of the thing. Do we know what we mean by that? And if we do, do we know how important it is? Have we got an opinion on how important it is when you're doing something to do it in the right spirit? And a more practical question that we'll get to this morning has to do with the remedy. If you're convinced that the thing that you're doing you need to do in the right spirit, and you're convicted that you're not doing it in the right spirit, well then, what do? How do you go about changing the spirit with which you do something if you realize you're not doing it in the right spirit? We're looking together this morning at John chapter 4. And if you have your Bible, I'd like you to turn with me to the fourth chapter of the fourth book of the New Testament, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, 1, 2, 3, 4. This shouldn't be too hard. John chapter 4, and while you're finding your way there, let me tell you the charming story of a really, really smart married woman who once went for a walk in a forest. It was a summertime, and she was out to see what she could see. And one of the really interesting things that this smart married woman saw walking through the forest was a trap. And in the trap was a frog. It was a frog caught in a trap. And she noticed this particularly because it was no ordinary frog. It was a talking frog, and it talked to her as she walked by. So she stopped, and the frog said to this very smart lady, "If you release me from the trap, I will grant you three wishes." And she said, "I was going to release you from the trap anyway, but okay." And he said, "Well, since you were going to release me from the trap anyway, I'll explain to you more helpfully that every single wish I grant comes with a catch." And she said, "I assumed that." And he could see how smart she was. And so he said, "Well, you know, if you're going to release me from the trap and you knew that every wish I might grant you had a catch, I'll go so far as to explain the catch before I grant the wish." And she said, "This is more than generous of you." So she bent down and she released the frog from the trap. And he said, "All right, lady, what's your first wish?" And this very smart lady said, "I would like to be the most beautiful woman in the world." And he said, "I can grant you that wish, but here's the catch. If I do that for you, it will automatically mean that I'll have to make your husband the most beautiful man in the world. And I'm just warning you, that could get complicated. You know, I mean, he could be bothered by a lot of dynamics in terms of the workplace and so on if he were the most beautiful man in the world." And she said, "I can work with that, so go ahead." And he granted her the wish, and she instantly was made the most beautiful woman in the world. This didn't actually happen. It's just a story. So then anyway, the frog goes on and says, "What's your second wish?" And she says, "For my second wish, I would like to be made the most wealthy woman in the world." And he said, "I can do that, but I need to explain the catch. If I make you the most wealthy woman in the world, then your husband is going to immediately acquire three times as much money as it takes to make you the wealthiest woman in the world. That makes him a very wealthy man." And she said, "I can work with that." And so she said, "It's time for my third wish." And he said, "Yes, it is. And I haven't the heart to even ask you to give the wish until I tell you that whatever you get as your third wish, your husband will get 10 times over." And she said, "I don't actually like my husband, but I'm okay with the condition. For my third wish, I would like a mild heart attack." She was a very smart woman, and now the most beautiful and the wealthiest woman in the world. But you can say all of this against her. When she was married, she failed to enter into the spirit of the thing. She was not married in quite the right spirit. And that brings us to the question, how important is it to be in the right spirit of a relationship, for example? How important is it that the person who's got a job to do does it with the right spirit? How important is it that the waiter who brings food to the customer's table does so in the right spirit? You know, there'd be a customer's answer to that question. There'd be the boss's answer to that question. How important is it that the waiter likes to wait? How deadly is it if he's tired of waiting? How important is it that your child does what you tell him to do in the right spirit? Is it okay if he obeys you with a ton of attitude? Or is that a problem? If you feel like saying to your child, "Man, if you put as much energy into doing what you're told as you put into rolling your eyes, you'd get your work done a lot faster." Does that matter? Sometimes, clearly, it does matter that we do what we do in the right spirit. And some of you perhaps know from painful experience what it would be like, this is where we're going to go this morning, to be in a marriage to a person that you obviously were fond of enough to marry at one point in your life, and you know that this person you're married to doesn't want to be married to you anymore. Obviously, in relationships of importance, it's just really critical that the people in the relationship are in the relationship with the right spirit. The spirit of the thing matters, at least sometimes. And this morning, as we look at the fourth chapter of the fourth book of the New Testament, John chapter 4, we read of an encounter between Jesus and a particular woman. Now, just understand us, if you're visiting from somewhere else, we're glad that you're here this morning. When we as a church family look at Jesus, we're looking at someone who we believe is in actual fact the most important person in the whole world. He is, in fact, the protagonist of the human story. He's the main character in human history because he's the Son of God. That's what the Bible reveals him to be. He is God taking on human form in order to play the most important part in the story we call human history. So this is Jesus. We all perhaps have a mental picture of him as an adult. There he is with his beard and however he wore his hair and his big carpenter hands and wearing whatever kind of actual toga kind of robe thing that he wore and sandals. He's this man, fully human, but God in the flesh. And he's talking in John chapter 4 to a particular woman. She is a married woman. At least she has been a married woman. Boy, has she ever been a married woman. But she was apparently, if this is not too much of a speculative leap on my part, a married woman with the same sort of problem we've looked at. It's by no means her only problem, but it's always a problem to be in the position she was in, which I think is safe to assume she was in a marriage. Actually, she was in a string of marriages and not in the right spirit. You can tell me if this is too much speculation, but we find out in the story that she had been married 5 times and was now living with a man that she hadn't bothered to marry. And can we read that in any way other than to say that somewhere along the line, if she ever understood the point of marriage, you know, a permanent commitment between a man and a woman, somewhere along the line she lost the spirit of the thing. And I'm just guessing, right? It's guess, but you know, by marriage 3, by marriage 4, by marriage 5, by let's live together and not get married, somewhere along the line she sort of lost the thing that is the spirit of the thing. This is the woman that Jesus has an encounter with, and we read about it in John chapter 4. And here's why we read about it, because it's in this story that we come across this amazing statement. It's actually John chapter 4, verse 23, and the phrase that I want you to see is, such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. That's from the mouth of Jesus himself. The Son of God says, such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. Now we need to see the story to know what he's talking about, but the point would be, if we wanted to state it as a doctrine, the doctrine would be, there is a certain sort of person God actually seeks to be his worshipers. Not everyone, but there's a certain sort of person that he seeks to be his worshipers. And if we took that statement of doctrine, that teaching, and we turned it into a question, the question for this morning is this: what sort of person is God seeking as his worshipers? What sort of person is God seeking to be his worshipers? It's not a new idea. It's been laid out in the Bible all along. You go back 1,000 years before Jesus walked in the world, when the Psalms were being written. David, who wrote many of the Psalms, King David, says in Psalm 27, verse 8, look at this, he says, when you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I shall seek. Here's a dialogue between the God of the universe and the King of Israel, David. An amazing dialogue, because God's statement in the dialogue was, seek my face. And God, and David reports in the psalm, when you said that, my heart said to you, I'll do it. Your face, O Lord, I shall seek. Which was a great thing for David to say in response, but a greater thing that God gave him this to respond to. God said, seek my face. And so David was one such person. And our question this morning is, what group did he belong to qualify, to be one of those people that God would say to, seek me, get to know me, look into my face, metaphorically speaking, get to know what kind of being I am. God seeks to be worshipped by a certain sort of person. And our question is, what sort of person? Well, the story of the woman that Jesus has an encounter with in John chapter 4 gives us some details that helps us with the answer and shows us what we can do in regard to these matters. So let's look together. I'll jump into the story. Verses 1 to 10 is the first section. Let's kind of just flash through that. So verse 4 reports that Jesus had to pass through Samaria. Samaria was a province in the land of Israel, around the land of Israel, that the Jews that Jesus was a part of were very uncomfortable with. The Samaritans were, in the Jewish mind, half-breeds and shouldn't even be in there, if you can imagine. People living in that part of the world, deeply convicted that some other people who live in that part of the world shouldn't even be there. Some things never change. So here's Jesus and his disciples walking through Samaria, this place where they're very uncomfortable with the surrounding people. And we read in verse 7, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water because Jesus is at a well. And Jesus says to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. So this is a familiar picture. Maybe some of you have pictured it years ago. Here's Jesus all by himself at a well. It's a famous well. It's Jacob's well. It was a, you know, there would have been a historical plaque right beside it if they did historical plaques in those days, because it was the well that Jacob, the Old Testament hero, dug many hundreds of years ago. And Jesus was sitting there by that well at noon, we find out later, in the noonday sun of the Middle East, and his disciples had gone into town to get some food for him and for them, and this woman comes out to the well. Verse 9, therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." You get that picture? So he's at the well. The woman comes out. She's coming for water. He's standing there. He says to her, "Give me a drink." She says, "What are you doing talking to me?" Because, you know, she was a Samaritan. She could tell by his accent that he was a Jew. And he says, "If only you knew who it was who just asked you for a drink, you would have asked him for a drink. And he would have given you a drink unlike any drink you have ever had before." Well, her response is pretty practical. And when we look at that, we can start asking ourselves the question, is this the sort of woman that God seeks to be his worshipers? Is this a setup? Is this an arranged interview because Jesus was laying hold of another worshiper, so to speak, identifying and drawing in another worshiper? Is she the sort of person that God seeks? What sort of person is she? What can we tell from this? Well, read on and we'll see. Verse 11, she says to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then did you get that spring water," or that living water? Living water, spring water is sort of the same in the minds of the people of those days. So she asks for a drink. He explains that he has a drink to give her. She is very practical in physical realities in regard to her response. She says, "Hey, you've got nothing to draw water with, so how can you be talking about giving me a drink?" So here is a lady who is grounded in physical realities. You want a drink? You need a bucket. She's just that kind of plain-spoken, plain-thinking kind of person. Now, it's a historical fact that at that time in history, that well was 35 meters deep. So he needed more than a bucket. He needed 100 feet of rope as well. Unless maybe the rope was right there and you attached your own bucket. But he certainly needed a bucket if he was going to get water from this particular well. The well was 35 meters deep. The well was 100 feet deep. And the woman knew it and talked about the need that this depth created. So we ask ourselves, is this the sort of person that God is looking for? People with their feet firmly planted on the ground. People who deal with the real issues in life. People who are not so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. Is that the sort of person that God seeks to be his worshipers? I can imagine that that's the right answer. God is not drawing, this is how you'd go. God is not drawing around himself a bunch of people who are just going to get so caught up with him that they will never get around to doing anything with what they learn about him. So maybe, you know, this could be a credible answer. God is looking for the sort of person who will take a practical approach to life. Not so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good, as the saying goes. Because there's so much work to do in the world. But we're not told that that's the answer, so we're left asking the question. And we could ask the opposite question. Is this the sort of woman that, is this just the sort of woman that God is not seeking? You know, a woman who's just caught up in the physical realities and is going to miss the point of the religious experience. You can think of a similar story of two women named Mary and Martha. If you know that story, you know that it's the non-down-to-earth, get-things-done kind of sister, Mary, who is applauded by the Lord for her attitude, and the very get-things-done kind of Martha, who somehow is left outside. So maybe, you know, maybe this woman is an example of what not to be. But then think about it further. She obviously had a bucket. She was coming to the well for water. She knew the drill. She knew it was 100 feet deep. She knew that she would have needed a drill if the well wasn't there. She knew that you needed a bucket. She must have had a bucket and 100 feet of rope, or she knew there was rope there. So what's with this? What's with her saying, you don't have a bucket, so how can you be offering water? When she had a bucket, it seems there that here's a woman with no intention of sharing what she had with a stranger. So, you know, mark her down. This is always a bad thing, right? She's totally unsharing. She's totally uncaring. It doesn't occur to her to lend a needy person what she has that he needs. So maybe this is just exactly the sort of woman, exactly the sort of person that God is not looking for as a worshiper. Maybe. Or maybe what you see here is her admission that being a Samaritan, and a few other unsavory things as well, no doubt, in the mind of a Jew, she realized that he wouldn't think of using a bucket that was hers. Maybe this is her showing that she's aware of her own inadequacies. Maybe this is her conceding the point that the Jews had against the Samaritans, that they were unclean people. She wouldn't dare share a dish with such a person. Maybe this is her with a profound sense of her own unworthiness. That sounds like it could be an answer, right? This is the sort of person that the Lord is seeking to be his worshipers, people who realize that they have no credibility, nothing to offer in their own regard, in their own favor. Is this the sort of person that God is looking for? We're left asking these questions, and we read on, and now we're at verse 12, John 4, 12 to 15. She says, "You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you? He gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle." Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so I'll not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." He's, I think, pretty obviously speaking metaphorically. He's talking about water in a figurative sense. He's saying, "I've got water that'll satisfy a thirst that you need satisfied." And it seems like she doesn't get the point. She's thinking, cool, with the kind of water you're talking about, I would not have to go out in the noonday sun for water here. And maybe she's got other reasons why she doesn't want to appear in public, why she doesn't want to mix it up with the other people of her town. But she takes this practical, down-to-earth, grounded-in-reality kind of approach, which, you know, some people might think is the proof that she's the sort of person God is seeking as his worshiper, this practical, down-to-earth kind of person. Although it's starting to sound a little unlikely, isn't it? Because Jesus is pretty plainly speaking figuratively, and she's not getting the point. So it does sound like she's sort of off point. Well, she was a down-to-earth girl. And Jesus shows that he can be a down-to-earth sort of person as well. He can focus on the earthly realities, and so he does. She says in verse 15, "Give me this water." And he says to her in verse 16, "Go, call your husband, and come here." And the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You've correctly said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." And we've got a miracle going on here, because Jesus had never made this woman's acquaintance before, and he knew her track record. And so she says this thing, "I have no husband." And he says, "Right you are, you're speaking the truth now, because you've had five, and all five marriages are over, and now you're with a man who you're not married to." So here's Jesus being down to earth and focused on earthly realities too. And here's this woman who's been married five times and is not actually married to the man she is now with, in whatever sense she's with him. And it seems to me, if this is not undue speculation, that what we've got here is a woman who, at least in this aspect of her life, is failing to have lived according to the spirit of the thing in which she was living. She was doing marriage in a way which was missing the point of marriage. And it might be even worse, because she's got a boyfriend. And when she says, I have no husband, historians would tell you that in actual fact, that's sort of singles column talk. That's a way of saying, I'm available. I have no husband. Looking for a friendship first. Not into the bar scene. No one time, you know. Looking for friends. I mean, she's sort of putting an ad in the singles column with that line. So, you know, worse and worse. She's ready to consider this man at the well, this total stranger who doesn't even have a bucket, as a man number seven. So our question is, who are these people that God seeks to be his worshipers? And we still haven't been able to put our finger on it, but maybe we're getting closer. Jesus shows that he knows her moral track record and knows that it's not a good thing. And the woman says in verse 19, Sir, as you have perceived that I am who I am, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Now, I will take the view that the next thing she says is a good thing for her to say. She says, Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. And here's this woman coming to see that Jesus is a prophet, and then showing what she knows, that she knows what to do with a prophet. A prophet is a person who speaks for God. And she shows that she recognizes that by asking him a question about God. She says, you know, you, your people, and me and my people are separated along these religious lines because we worship up there. And she points to Mount Gerizim, which is right by the well, and it's where the Samaritans went to worship. And you don't. You worship in Jerusalem. So you're a prophet. You tell me, where are we supposed to worship? This is her question. And what we see here, I think, is an answer to our question. And here's a blank to fill in if you found the sermon outline in your bulletin. Who are these people that God seeks to be his worshipers? Here's a blank to fill in the first place. People who do so in truth. I think whatever else we're learning about this woman, we're seeing here that she's a woman who cared about theological truth. She cared about what was true about God. She knew that what is actually true matters when it comes to God. And we believe that, we who take the Bible as the Word of God. We believe that what you believe about God matters. And this is how we get ourselves in trouble with our friends who don't share our confidence in the Bible and our faith in Christ, because they think of us as very narrow-minded. Christians have always been considered very narrow-minded people. This is a criticism against Christianity that we need to know what to do with. People say to us, you think that Jesus is the only way? You think that people who subscribe sincerely with a whole heart to other religions, perhaps not even knowing what their choices are not going to meet with God's approval, are not going to go to heaven because they don't do it your way? And what do we say about that kind of charge, that we're narrow-minded in regard to Christianity, that we think Jesus is the only way, and we think everyone else, however, you know, well-intentioned, worshiping according to any other religious leader, according to any other religion, is just outside and wrong. What do we say about that? I think what we might want to say is, in regard to the charge of being narrow-minded, would it be okay with you for me to believe this about Jesus if, in fact, it turns out to be true? Is it okay to believe it if it's true? Because in actual fact, everyone's narrow-minded about some things, and maybe you can say this in a conversation too. Everybody's narrow-minded about some things. We're only quibbling about what you're supposed to be narrow-minded about. Like, everybody's narrow-minded about gravity. Everybody believes that whether you like it or not, we are subject to the laws of gravity. And if you climb up a ladder and lose your balance and fall off, you are going to be irresistibly drawn to the center of the earth. And the only thing that's going to stop your fall is the surface of the earth. That is, you're going to fall down. And somebody could say, you're so narrow-minded. You think gravity matters to everyone? We don't all believe in gravity, you know. You say, well, yeah, you should, because it's true. And similarly, we're all very narrow-minded about light. We all think that there's this form of energy that's sort of a particle and sort of not, and sort of a wave and sort of not. And if you don't have it, you can't see anything. People, you know, might charge us with narrow-mindedness for that. So you think that only by light can you see things. That's narrow-minded. What's wrong with the dark? He said, well, nothing as far as it goes, but it doesn't go very far. You know, you need the light to see things. And we're all narrow-minded about food. Imagine somebody hitting us with that. You think that unless you put some sort of vegetable or animal matter in your mouth, chew it up and swallow it, you're going to die. It's very narrow-minded. He said, well, no, it's just the way it works. It's true. You need food. And similarly, you need water and you need air. And we're very narrow-minded about that. So what Christians are doing is simply adding to their list of things that we say you need. Adding to the list the name and the work of Jesus. And yeah, we're narrow-minded about him. We think that you need him. We think that there's no way around that. We think, in fact, that he is the light of the world. That we are under his law, like we're all under the law of gravity. We're under the law of God. And without the light, you can't see. And if he's not your food, you're going to starve. And if he doesn't give you water, so to speak, you will die of thirst. That's what we think. And the woman shows her ability to comprehend that and to go with that by the fact that she says, aha, you're a prophet, then explain to me where I'm supposed to worship God. She shows that she's a person willing to do so according to the truth. And the truth matters in this regard. That's why Jesus will say, you'll see it in John chapter 8, after he declares himself to be the light of the world, Jesus says in John chapter 8, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. There's Jesus being pretty closed-minded, narrow-minded. He says, if you're going to be a disciple of mine, you've got to abide in my word, because only that way will you know the truth. But you will know the truth, and you will be set free by it. And the context means free from sin, but he's just declared himself to be the light of the world, so you can say free from the darkness, with everything that the darkness represents, free from ignorance. If you abide in the word of Jesus, you'll be free from ignorance that leads to death and sin, and free from death that results from sin. All these things Jesus will set you free from, but you've got to abide in his word in order to experience that freedom. So I think we have an answer, a partial answer to our question. What sort of people is God seeking to be his worshipers? Well, in the first place, people who are willing to do so according to the truth. And the woman was showing that she is that kind of person. But that's not all she shows, and that's not all that Jesus says. So we look at verses 23 to 26. He says, an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. There's our statement. Such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. There's our answer. The Father is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. Man, we could have just looked at verse 23, spent 5 minutes on it, left, couldn't we? It's all right there in verse 23. But I think we understand it better when we run at it from the very beginning of the story. Jesus goes on, God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. That's quite an unusual thing for a Samaritan to know. They weren't all that clear on the fact that there was a Messiah promised in the Old Testament. That's because they didn't believe in the whole Old Testament. That's one of the things that Jews had against these people. But this woman, who we've already seen cares about the truth, shows that she's been doing some Jewish Bible study sort of stuff, because she had some sense of Messiah. She says, I know that Messiah is coming, or Christ is coming. And when that one comes, he will declare all things to us. And then Jesus does a remarkable thing in the context. He identifies himself as that Messiah. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. And that's pretty remarkable, because that's way clearer than he usually is about his identity. Talking to a woman, talking to a Samaritan, talking to an outsider. When she brings up the subject of the Messiah, he very plainly says, that is who I am. And he's usually more evasive than that for reasons that we could consider at another time. So what do we got here? Well, here's the second answer. What sort of people are God seeking to be his worshipers? People, put this in, this is a blank to fill in, people who do so in the right spirit. People who do so in the right spirit. It's not just in truth, but it's in spirit and truth. And that's our answer. And why we don't just spend 5 minutes with it and go is that we need to understand the answer to get any good out of it. So we've got to now ask the question, what is the right spirit? What does he mean by that? It's clear enough, I think, to anybody who's willing to take on the Bible as his source of truth, that in truth means according to the Bible. But what does in spirit mean? What's the right spirit? This is important, because this is a credential. This is a prerequisite for anyone who is going to be sought after by God to worship him. And there's kind of two species of answers, so let me show you. On the one hand, this would be answer A. The right spirit is a spirit of holiness and righteousness and purity. This we get not from our text, but we look beyond the text to other information we have. We could start with the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. He said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." The people to whom God says, "Seek my face," and the people who can say, "I seek your face," are the pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This is not a new idea coming from Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount that we find in Matthew chapter 5. It always had been made clear to the people who had the Bible. Back in the Psalms, the psalmist says, "O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill?" And the answer is, "He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart." It's a spirit of holiness and righteousness and purity. We sang from Psalm 24 this morning. It's the same sort of question and answer. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? Who has any business being with God? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. There's an answer to the question. What sort of people is God seeking? People who will worship him in spirit. What sort of spirit? A spirit of holiness, a spirit of righteousness, a spirit of purity. God is looking for pure, righteous, holy people. They are the ones invited to worship him. This is what comes out of the Bible. And Jesus was well able, of course, to explain this to her in words that we don't find in the passage. And maybe he did. And if he did, she would see that unless something else is true, this was the end of the road for her. Because one thing would have been clear to her, that she was not a woman with clean hands and a pure heart who had not lifted up her soul to falsehood. Because she had made promises over and over again that perhaps it's not true, but it certainly seems likely that she herself had broken. I mean, maybe she was an innocent victim 5 times in a row. And maybe she was just dating the 6th guy. But I don't think that's what we're supposed to see in the text. So she is a woman without clean hands, without a pure heart, who had lifted up her soul to falsehood, who had sworn deceitfully. And that would be the end of her story. But it's not. And we've looked at verse 21. And look what's embedded in verse 21. "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Here Jesus pronounces her. It's easy to miss it because we get caught up in the mountain and the Jerusalem contrast. But Jesus says in verse 21, do you see it there? He says, "There's an hour coming when you will worship the Father." You won't do it in Jerusalem. You won't do it on the mountain. But you will worship the Father. He's saying that she's in. Somehow she's in. Somehow she is the sort of person that God is seeking to be his worshiper. And we've got verse 26 as well, which is just the plainest sort of statement of Jesus to her saying, you don't miss this point, I who speak to you am the Christ, I am the Messiah. And you just can't imagine that he would be so plain speaking to her if he wasn't intending her to come into relationship with him and worship through him. So how does this work? Well, here's how it works. In addition to Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God," we've got the other things that Jesus said right around that same time, like Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. Look at this. Matthew 5, 6. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Jesus says under new circumstances, those who aren't righteous but wish they were are blessed. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are blessed. They shall be satisfied. And Jesus says in verse 3 of the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." It's a good thing to be in a position where you see that you're poor in spirit, because the poor in spirit are blessed. They get given the kingdom of heaven. "Blessed is the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And yeah, better to be happy than to be mourning, but Jesus says in verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn." Blessed are those who are miserable about the fact that they can't please God, that they're not holy and righteous and pure people, because the way things are now, they shall be comforted. And so we can add a second answer to the question of right spirit. What's the right spirit? Answer B, blanks to fill in. A spirit of humility and brokenness. A spirit of humility and brokenness will do quite nicely instead of a spirit of holiness and righteousness and purity. So if you're not a perfect person who can come to God in a spirit of holiness and righteousness and purity, then be a humble person. Be a broken person. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And this is no new information either. Back in the Psalms, a psalm that David wrote at the very lowest point in his moral record, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. David understood 1,000 years before Jesus encountered this woman, before this woman encountered Jesus. God will accept as a sacrifice a broken spirit. He will not despise a broken and a contrite heart. So what we have here is a sort of surprise ending to the story. Here's a woman who more or less gets identified as totally the wrong sort of person to come to God, and then turns out to be the sort of person that God is seeking. Because she can do so in truth, she cares about what's true, and she can do so in spirit. Not a spirit of holiness and righteousness and purity, but a spirit of humility and brokenness. And of course, you read the rest of the New Testament, and you see how a spirit of humility and brokenness is the starting point that leads to a spirit of holiness and righteousness and purity, because through the work that Jesus would accomplish on the cross, broken and humble people become holy and righteous and pure by His grace. So that ultimately both senses in which the right spirit is the right spirit get fulfilled. Now, we could have seen this. And what else we can see is helpful for us as well. Maybe this woman's messed up personal life is what distinctly prepared her to get the point. Can you imagine that? The difficult experiences of life are the ones that do you good. And the pleasant experiences of life don't do you as much good. This is the way the world is. You know, Coke tastes good. Medicine generally tastes bad. Coke isn't good for you. Medicine is. So experiences work like that as well. And certainly this woman's bitter experiences and all the brokenness of heart that no doubt was a part of her sad story of broken marriages was all part of the medicine by which she was being prepared for this encounter with Christ. So we saw in John chapter 4, verse 10, remember this? If you knew, you would have asked Him. Remember Jesus saying that to her early in the encounter? If only you knew, you would have asked Him. And here, just 5 verses later in our record, she's saying, I know, so give me this water. She's being led to this place. Now, let me show you this. Here's the question. Here's the summary so far. Who are these people that God seeks to be His worshipers? Here's the answers. People who do so in truth. People who do so in the right spirit. They should be up there now. Yeah. People who do so in truth is like magic, isn't it? People who do so in truth, people who do so in the right spirit. And the right spirit is a spirit of holiness and righteousness and purity, a spirit of humility and brokenness. Now look at those two answers. People who do so in truth, people who do so in the right spirit. Let me show you different ways you can say the same thing to get to the real point. You can say people who do so in truth is the answer, but you can also say people who have the truth. Nice work up there. People who have Christ. Because people who worship Him in truth are people who have the truth. And Christ is the truth. So what sort of people is God seeking to be His worshipers? When we say in the right spirit, when we say in the spirit of truth, we're saying people who have Christ. Because Christ is the truth. He said so. I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's what He was saying when He said, I am the light of the world. People who have Christ are the ones God seeks to be His worshipers. And we can answer the other things similarly in different ways. So we have people who have people who do so in the right spirit. And we can change that to say people who have the right spirit, which is to say people who have the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is the gift of God. He is the water that God gives through Christ to quench our thirsts. And He comes with Christ. He is the Spirit of Christ. Remember what John said in John chapter 6. Jesus said in John chapter 6, I'm the bread of life. Come to me, you won't hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. He satisfies the hunger for righteousness, and He gives the Spirit, like water, to satisfy the thirst. And why is the Holy Spirit compared to water? Because He satisfies our thirst for righteousness, and He cleanses us like water. So John 6 talks about how believing in Jesus means you'll never thirst because He gives a spirit. And Paul gives more details in his letter to Titus. He talks about God saving us. Titus 3, He saved us according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit regenerates us. That means He causes us to be born again. He renews us. He causes us to be newer and newer all the time. That's a washing. He washes us from sin. So, what you need to be a person who God seeks to be his worshiper is a person who has Christ, because Christ is the truth, and a person who receives the Spirit of Christ from Christ, because Christ is because the Spirit is the Spirit in which we should worship. So, what should we do? Here's what you can do in August of 2006. Basically, it's going to come down to this. It's going to come down to seek Jesus. What you need to do is make real contact with the real Son of God. Because as much as you've got the real Son of God interacting with you, you will be in the truth and you will be in the Spirit. So what do you do about that? This is our fundamental first question. If you realize it's important to do something in the right spirit and you know you're not in the right spirit, what can you do about it? Well, sometimes nothing. But in this case, there's something, and it has to do with Jesus. So let me give you two things to do, and you could do it in August as an experiment. Okay, here's the first thing, blank to fill in. It has to do with the truth. Do what you know to do to get the Word of Christ into you. Do what you need to do, do what you know to do to get the Word of Christ in you. Because the Word of Christ, the Bible, is the truth. And the more you get the truth into you, the more connected you are to Jesus. Because he reveals himself through the truth, right? So you know some things to do, right? Like you could keep listening to sermons like this, somebody leading you through the Bible. You could read the Bible. Every day, just a piece. Here's an idea. Tomorrow's actually July. You could try this tomorrow as a sort of warm-up, and then Tuesday is August, and plan for as many days in August as you can. Don't worry if you don't go perfect. Like, don't try it for 3 days in a row, and then you fail, and say, well, I'll wait till September and start again. Just, you know, if you hit more than you miss, that's good. If you do this 4 days a week, I would call that a passing grade, and you get to do September. But every day in August, take a little time, open your Bible, and take a piece of it, take a verse of it, even take a phrase of it, and just kind of feed on it. Ask yourself questions about it. Get a little bit of truth in you every day for a month, or almost every day for a month. Give it a shot. Do what you know to do to get the truth of Jesus, the Word of God, into your brain, into your mind, into your heart, because you got to approach God according to the truth to get anywhere with him. That's the first thing you can do in August. And similarly, here's a second thing to do. It has to do with the Spirit. Do what you know to do to get the Spirit of Christ into you and more of the Spirit of Christ into you. Yeah, he's a person, so he's either in you or not. That's true. But he's compared to water because you can get full of him and overflow with him. And what does that mean to do? Well, what do you know to do to get the Spirit of Christ in you? I'm suggesting you do this every single day in August. Here's what you do. After you've taken a little piece of the Bible and fed on it a bit, here's what you do every day in August. Ask God to give you more of his Spirit. This is what Jesus taught us to do. Remember Luke 11:13. Here's the last verse we look at. Look at it really closely. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? To those who ask him. So I'm suggesting that we all be that sort of person this August. You got tomorrow to practice. And then starting Tuesday, every day in August, ask God. Just actually ask him to give you his Spirit. Because if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father give you the Spirit? If you just ask. You know, if your child comes to you and says, I've decided to turn over a new leaf. I would like to cut the grass every week like you said I should. Could I have a lawnmower? The father's going to say, yeah, sure, you can borrow mine. Did you not understand that? The father, any good father, will give his child what the child needs to obey him, right? So we need the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine that the Father will turn you down if every day in August you say, Lord, there's your truth. I've just read a verse. I see what I need to do. Don't know that I can do it or don't know that I want to do it, but I need to do it because it's your word and I want to be in your truth. Give me your Holy Spirit, his power to do what you're calling me to do. Just that. Do that for 31 days and come on back in September and tell somebody how it went. I'm sure that you'll have something to tell in September. I can't imagine that in September you'll come back and say, I try that with all my heart, and I'm convinced it doesn't work. Could that happen? Would the Father turn you away if you ask him for his Spirit, if you ask for power from on high to do his will? Watch for it. Live it. Come on back in September. We'll have stories to tell.